Okay, would everyone please turn in your Bibles to First Corinthians. We're continuing what we left off last month in our study of the New Testament here. If you remember, we had the annual meeting, and I had the opening notes for 1 Corinthians on the front and the back of the board, and the annual meeting went a little long, and only had time to do the front part of the board. So this tonight is the back part of the board from last month. I'll plan on reviewing a little bit just to bring us up to speed as to where we were, and then continue where we left off. So when you think here again of our survey of the New Testament, going book by book and looking at the major themes, and for 1 Corinthians, the theme of 1 Corinthians is the church. And one of the things that is highlighted within this book is what the church exists for. And when you begin to think about it in light of just think of Grace Baptist Church and your situation here, and ask yourself, what's the use of the church? What's the use of Grace Baptist Church here? Are you primarily thinking about what you get out of it? Or are you primarily looking up? In other words, thinking about what it is for God, rather than being self-centered and looking inward and saying, what's it for me and my family? What's it for me and my kids? And when you think of 1 Corinthians, it addresses tribalism, which is a thing of our age, along with individualism. Our age is characterized with radical individualism, and it's been that way especially since the 1960s revolution in America, where seen politically in libertarianism. But with radical individualism, it's the individual that counts, not anything collectively or socially. And it's we're more than just a collection of individuals, an aggregate of individuals, that we are actually a social institution. We are one in Christ Jesus. We are the body of Christ, the temple of the living God at Grace Baptist Church, which means we are an individual, but we're more than that. We are also social beings. We're placed as members into the body of Christ, and therefore as the body of Christ, we itself have our own roles then in that body. With tribalism, the emphasis ends up being on outward, external things that are visible with the physical eyes. Where you see things with your physical eyes, you say, well, some are men and some are women. Yeah. Some perhaps are blue-collar workers, some are white-collar workers. Yeah. Some are Korean, and some are Caucasians. Some are Burmese. Right? You begin to start looking at the external things. And in our day and age, with multiculturalism and this new intersectionality with critical race theory, all it wants you to do, it wants to separate everyone and have your primary identity to be outward, external things that you see. That's your primary identity in the world, is something external that you see with your physical eyes as your primary identity. And back then, it would have been Jew or Greek. Or it could have been slave or free with your occupation, blue collar, white collar. Or it could have been male or female. And we are to see our primary identity in Christ, and that's something that comes out in Corinthians. We had mentioned that as the body of Christ, as the temple of the living God, that we, the church, are existing for God, that we are in a certain sense to show the world who God is. God is holy, therefore we are to be holy. God is one, and therefore we are to be unified. Division should not characterize us, except in one area. And we'll talk about that. When you deal with, if it's over truth, fighting against heresy, that's the one exception. Jude, that Pastor An's addressing Sunday evenings, talking about that, right? Contending earnestly for the faith, once for all delivered to the saints, against false teachers. It's going to create division. When a false teacher comes in, they're the cause of the division, though. We aren't the one contending for it. That's what's key. Yep, Jude verse 19. They are the ones causing the division, not us standing up for truth and defending it. Okay, I always got to keep that in your mind, because they'll be pointing the finger at you if you get up and start addressing their heresies about Jesus Christ and the gospel. So we're to be holy because God is holy. We're to be one and unified because God is one. And we are to show the world to love, how we are considerate one to another and are loving one to another because God is love. Okay? And we'll be looking at that also. So I don't think we're going to... My plan, we'll see. Got quite a few notes on 1 Corinthians. And so I'm not sure if we will finish next week or the week after that. It's in God's hands, but we'll just keep going through the notes and see what happens. Tonight, this is our focus. Tonight is what's on the board. And we had looked at what should characterize the church. And first, the church should be holy. We looked at that and what that means within 1 Corinthians. We said it means three things within 1 Corinthians, and that's strange to the world, chapter 1, verse 21, chapter 2, verse 14. We should be special to God, being holy. We're special to God, chapter 3, 16 and 17. And we should be pure, morally pure, chapter 5, dealing with discipline of sin. And one thing I did not mention, I wanted to mention, is that in chapter 5, where the Apostle Paul is addressing their tolerance of sin, great sin in the church, where a man had been in adultery in a sexual relationship with his stepmother, and they were glorying in their tolerance. You look at chapter 5, verse 6, the beginning of that verse, and he expresses great anger, more anger for the church at Corinth than the individual in the sin itself. Because theirs is a collective sin as a church body. In a sense, the sin of the whole church is worse than the sin of one man. And anger is expressed, passion is expressed, because we need to be holy. There needs to be discipline. So the idea was, okay, discipline that one sinner. You need not tolerate them. Don't glory in your tolerance, which is what America does a lot right now in our day and age. But that one in great sin needs to be kicked out of the church, excommunicated, not be able to partake of communion, the Lord's Supper, in order to turn them over to Satan, in order that this person would repent and turn from their sin and come back. So it's for the person's salvation. It's a means of salvation, the church discipline. But what I wanted to mention is that when you look at letters that Paul wrote to the various churches in the New Testament, his greatest anger is expressed in Galatians. And you go and look in Galatians 1, 8, and 9. Let him be accursed. Let him be anathema. Let him be damned by God if he preaches any other gospel than the one we have preached. That's the greatest anger that's expressed. He's much more congenial and restrained in his anger when it's morally, when there's moral problems, compared to when someone's getting the gospel wrong. And when the gospel's wrong, someone's going to end up in hell. Right? It's huge, right? So I wanted to just keep that in your mind. The other thing is we had moved into then, moved from the churches to be holy. Another thing that should characterize the church is being united. And that's what we started on. And we had mentioned that once the church tolerates sin, then problems with unity will follow. And that's what happened within the church at Corinth. They were tolerating sin, and then what happened is problems with unity. And turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. through 12, how he kind of starts Corinthians. We had looked at this, but just to get our feet rolling again where we were. 1 Corinthians 1, let me read 10 through 12. Hear now the word of God. Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing. So unity on the same thing you're speaking, that there be no divisions among you, no factions, no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together and of the same mind and in the same judgment. See all these different emphasis upon unity, multiple ways expressed in verse 10. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of close household, that there are contentions among you, various divisions and factions, contentions. Now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. So by outward external things, they're following certain people. And Paul rebukes them for this. Part of that tribalism of following individual human beings that you see with your eyes. And look at chapter 3, verse 3. He's rebuking them for being carnal, kind of a worldly. 1 Corinthians 3, 3. One who lives by sight is worldly, carnal. For you are still carnal, for where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? So he gets back to that theme again of the same topic that he expressed in 1 Corinthians 1. That's being worldly, is where you're looking at individuals and saying, wow, this person is a powerful speaker. They have great credentials. They're able to really speak well, and therefore I follow that person because of how they speak. They're very powerful in persuasion. Not what they say, but how they say it is what's important. And that's a worldly way. That's a worldly mindset. And the reason I say that is chapter 2, verse 1. We're going to talk more about it. But look at chapter 2, verse 1. And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom declaring to you the testimony of God. I didn't come to you with that powerful rhetoric, that professional way of speaking. You came plain spoken. And people, though, were following that. That's a worldly way, as if that's what matters to you, to make sure that everything I write on the board here is absolutely grammatically correct. That is a carnal, worldly way of looking at it. Don't analyze Pastor Ron or I or any of the Sunday school teachers that way. Don't. You have that story of C.H. Spurgeon and the pastor, the layman pastor that was used to convert him under God's sovereign grace. Still layman pastor, plain spoken. Look to Christ. Plain spoken. Christ, look. And God the Spirit moved. So, we all have this tendency. Corinthians, 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, both of them really address tendencies of our culture in our day. They really do, in the United States of America. The more I studied them, I've been doing more on 2 Corinthians lately, but I mean, it is really applicable to the air, the cultural air that we breathe in our day. Extremely applicable, especially with the power of television, radio, and mass media. So, this idea, they're not being united when they're saying, I follow this person or I follow that person. I follow Apollos or I follow Paul. Christ, what we preach and teach, should be Christ. And who do we follow? Christ. Regardless of the messenger that preaches, teaches it. Regardless of the Sunday school teacher that teaches it. Look at the divisions and factions. Here we pick up where we are here, top of the board. Look at chapter 6. Verses 2 and 3. Do you not know that the saints... Now again, we discussed, we're called to be under being holy. We're called to be holy, that first characterization of the church, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2, he's writing to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ, called to be saints. Do you not know, chapter 6, verse 2, that the saints, that's us, those he's writing to, believers, those who are in Christ, that the saints, the hagios, the holy ones, will judge the world. And if, because we're united with Christ. That's why we're going to rule with him. We're going to judge with him. We're one with him. And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? So that's why in verse 1, look at verse 1. Dare any of you, having a matter against one another, go to the law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Why in the world, in litigation, in legal matters, are you suing one another in secular courts? And think about it. It's not just like me dealing with an unbeliever. We're talking one another here. See, we've got a beef with one another. I got a beef with you, Cuthay, so I take you to court. I'm suing you over some issue, you know? And you're like, what in the world? In the church body. And that's where Paul's like, what are you doing? I mean, that's how much of the division it was. Some are saying, I'm of Apollos or I'm of Paul. There's division with who they follow. There's division with suing one another in secular worldly courts, rather than dealing with the issues themselves within the church. Let's settle it. Let's discuss it. Let's work through it. Whatever problem we've got. Maybe you backed out and you bumped into my car and dented it when you were leaving church the other day. I don't know. But rather than me taking you to a secular court, you know, nowadays we can hand out insurance cards to one another, but what if you were uninsured for some reason? Or what if, who knows what? You know, what if your child did it, you know, and broke my window playing with a rock out here that they shouldn't be playing with? You know what I'm getting at? Well, then what? You know, how are we going to deal with it? How are we going to have a broken window in my car now? Well, we've got to discuss it. Let's not go to secular courts and handle it, right? But we are to handle it peaceably with one another, since we, the saints, are going to judge with Christ, even angels, one day. Don't you think we, with by God's grace and wisdom, we can judge the matter here and now and take care of it within the church body? Yes. He goes on. Look at verse 7. Now therefore it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated? Whoa. Where did Paul get this? Well, keep your finger here. Turn over to Matthew 5. Jesus talked about this in the Sermon on the Mount, that we should not always be thinking about our own rights. This is the idea behind the lex talionis in Latin, the law of retaliation, the lex law talionis, retaliation, the law of retaliation. My right, you hurt my eye, I'll hurt your eye. You took out my tooth, I'll take out your tooth. I have rights. And the emphasis, I'll read it, Matthew 5, 38 to 42. If you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, and that is a principle of justice that judges, public judges, are to apply when they're thinking about what's a just punishment as a court of law. But it's not a principle of personal vendetta, being a personal vigilante. It's not what it is. That's the way the scribes, Pharisees falsely looked at it. Jesus says, but I tell you not to resist an evil person. Don't be thinking about your own rights. But whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. So each of those, somebody's done something to you that's hurt you. They've slapped you on the cheek. They've taken away your tunic. They've compelled you to go a mile. But this verse 42, this is where Martin Lloyd-Jones says, this really hints that the underlying meaning, give to him who asks you. Somebody who asked to loan you money hasn't harmed you. Just saying, hey, do you have money to loan me? They haven't slapped you on the cheek. They haven't taken away your tunic. They haven't compelled you to go a mile. They just say, hey, do you have money to loan? I need some money. Do you have $100 to loan me? And from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. What's your first thought always? Am I going to get paid back? That's what Lloyd-Jones points out. My rights. I have right to my money. Are you going to pay me back? I have a right to be paid back. Same principle. Back to 1 Corinthians 6. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather then let yourselves be cheated? Take your tunic, give them your cloak also. Tells you to go a mile, go another. Slaps you on the cheek, turn the other. Wants to loan you money and doesn't pay back, well, I guess you're cheated. Now, we've talked about that when we went over it, when we preached through it, is this, we're not to be doormats, though. We have to use wisdom. Don't hand out money to somebody who's a drunkard. Oh, I need money, right? You go down to the Twin Cities. I've been in a large city. This has happened. Somebody comes up to you, some homeless person, and boy, they come up, they want cash. They're a drunkard. They want drugs. They want their alcohol. So I'm not giving it to them. I'm not going to assist them in obvious sin, you see, right? We got to use wisdom in this. But we're not to be thinking about our own rights always, right? They should think less of asserting their own individual rights as a part of that whole thing of how we relate one to another. When we're thinking about unity, we're not going to be unified if every one of us as individuals within the Grace Baptist Church thinks about our own rights, what I'm entitled to or what you're entitled to. If we only think about our own rights, we're not going to be unified. Church unity should transcend old ethnic tribalism between Jew and Gentile. Chapter 7, verse 19. He says, circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing, but keeping the commandments of God is what matters. That's the Jews were circumcised, the Gentiles were uncircumcised. Remember, the Jews typically looked at the Gentiles as dogs. Racism is as old as sin. But it can happen even in the church, right? They were dividing even at the feast of their unity, the Lord's Supper. Chapter 11, look at chapter 11, 18 to 22. First of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part, I believe it. For there must also be factions or divisions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. Is it? It is not to eat the Lord's Supper. And goes in, for in eating there, each one takes his own supper ahead of others. They're thinking about their own self. They're selfish, and one is hungry, another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in, or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. We're recognizing that we are a part of the body of Christ in the Lord's Supper, that we are one. And at that very feast of unity, there was division with how the means of how they did it, with people going there to gorge themselves with food before everyone else, or to be drunk even. It's hard to fathom with the seriousness of it. And we'll talk more about that on the basis of it, but let me just go to the next thing here. Our primary identity under this section of unity within Corinthians, you think of all of the divisions taking place, whether it's focusing on their own rights and suing one another in secular courts, whether it's saying, I follow this particular person because they're a great speaker, or them being selfish at the Lord's Supper. Our primary identity must be the person and work of Christ, not race, not occupation, not gender, not music style, not the pastor, not homeschooling, not mask wearing, etc. All these external things that you could see. I'm not saying they don't have a place. I remember John Gerstner, the mentor of R.C. Sproul. You think of position versus practice. We have a wedding coming up, right? See Blue and Cathay. There's one with Milo in this weekend. The men and women are different. And therefore, when a man and a woman marry as husband and wife, in practice, they have different duties and responsibilities before God. We never deny that. But our primary identity is always Christ. That's our position. Position versus practice is the way Gerstner phrased it. You have to make a distinction in Scripture between position, that's our identity. Our position is in Christ. Who am I? I'm in Christ. That was Paul's most favorite phrase 164 times. Who am I? I'm in Christ. Who are we as Christians? We're in Christ. Christ is our identity. We're in union with Him. But in practice, we may have unique responsibilities, whether we're an employer or an employee, a master or slave, or whether we're a husband or a wife. Or in practice, based on our occupation, based on our gender, we may have different responsibilities in this world. But that's Galatians 3. Keep your finger here in Corinthians, but go to look at Galatians 3 real quick. Look at Galatians 3, 26 to 28. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. So Jew nor Greek deals with ethnicities. Slave nor free deals with occupation in this world, and there is neither male nor female with gender, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. That's our position. Position. And we have a tendency, and our culture is shouting at us all the time right now in the United States of America, because it's pagan. And therefore, all it does is walk by sight, and it wants us to just live by externals, identify with externals, superficial externals. And Victor Davis Hanson has written a book recently, The Dying Citizen, dealing with the United States of America. And it's one of the things he says in there is it used to be in the United States of America that our citizenry. Say, I'm a citizen of the United States of America. When you became a citizen, many of the Korean have become citizens. When you became a citizen, that's what you had, was an identity that was higher than your ethnicity, your gender, your occupation. Think about that a minute. That I'm a citizen of the United States, and that's more important than actually my occupation in this world is blue collar, white collar. It's more important than my race. It's part of the oath. There's responsibilities that come with the privilege. Yep. But the privileges are huge under the Bill of Rights and the Constitution, the Declaration of Independence, the God-given rights acknowledged as citizens of the United States of America. But if people only look at the externals, then their primary identity is, and this is, all of the federal forms are like, okay, what's your race? They want to know what your race is. What's your gender? They want to identify you in all these oppressed groups and minority groups, and those to be your primary identities. Well, guess what? We're going to just fraction to 1,000 pieces, as Rome did, because of that. But that's in the civil political realm. We're citizens of a heavenly kingdom, spiritually. We are citizens of a heavenly kingdom, Philippians 3:20. Our primary identity is in Christ. The church of God will splinter into 1,000 pieces also if your primary identity is your race, or your primary identity is your gender, or your primary identity is your occupation. There's the three main categories. As you will splinter into 1,000 pieces. Our primary identity must be Christ in the church. The more diverse we are, and the more we are together as a body, shows the watching world that God is unified. He is one, and we are one, who? In Christ. And we're going to be talking about that. Okay? He has interesting ways of phrasing that in Corinthians. So next week, Lord willing, we'll be looking at why these characteristics should typify the church. How Paul in Corinthians says why these things should be there, and he has really interesting ways of explaining it. So we'll get back to that. Another thing that should characterize the church is to be loving. To be loving. We're to be holy. We're to be unified. We're to be loving. So, practically speaking, how are churches to be united? Let's ask the question. In practical terms, how are we to be united? We're to be holy. We're to be united. Well, how are we to be united? And in love, in a very practical sense. And look at chapter 8, verse 1. This is one that's commonly quoted, the end of the verse, but I'll read the whole thing there. Chapter 8, verse 1. Now concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up. The New American Standard Version translates it, knowledge makes arrogant. But love edifies. In philosophical terms, knowledge is a treacherous good. In philosophical terms, knowledge is a treacherous good. It's a good. It's a good thing to have. We want knowledge. And Christianity agrees. We are to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 3:18. We must seek knowledge. Knowledge is a good thing, but it's a treacherous good. Adding that adjective, it's a dangerous good because we can become proud, sinfully proud in that knowledge. It's a treacherous good, yeah. It with how one uses it and with sinful pride. Remember, the essence of sinful pride is in comparison. C.S. Lewis, his book Mere Christianity, his chapter on the great sin. It's sinful pride's in the comparison of having more of something than somebody else and taking great pleasure in that. So I've got knowledge and then taking pleasure in that knowledge of having more of it than you have. That's sinful pride. I'm not to compare. I personally am to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and not compare with anyone else and say, I want to know you more, Lord, with whatever I have. I want more, but I'm not to be comparing and then taking pleasure in having more of it than you do. No, that's sinful pride. But one thing it's not either. Someone could look at that and say, well, knowledge has this danger of puffing up and making you sinfully proud, but love edifies. Love edifies. You could have to say, well, I guess we should seek ignorance. No, that's not what it says. That's not what it says. That's a false conclusion. It's the point. We know from Scripture we're to seek knowledge. 2 Peter 3:18, for example. The point is being made is that neither knowledge nor ignorance will make you loving. Knowledge in itself will not make you or I loving. Okay? In and of itself, it won't make us loving. And we'll focus on more of that as we go here. But love edifies others. That's what's stressed here at the end of this verse. Love edifies. What does that edifies mean? What does that mean? Love builds up others. It's for their good. It's what love has total consideration of others. It's, as Piper would say, it's otherliness, not selfishness. It's the opposite of selfishness. Love, true love, is consideration of others. It's with humility. They go hand in hand of regarding others as more important than myself. You think of in Philippians chapter 2. It's hand in hand with humility. What's fascinating is chapters 8 through 14 in 1 Corinthians, chapters 8 through 14 teach that love, this consideration of others, should be central in what we do in the church. Chapters 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, and 14. Okay? We're going to look here at kind of the main points of each of these chapters. Okay? And points made about love. In chapter 8, look at chapter 8, verse 9. But beware lest somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak. And it's within the context of eating, look at verse 4, concerning the eating things offered to idols. Is it okay to eat meat that had been offered to idols? That was a big topic at that time, with the pagan idolatry that existed in wicked Corinth, the city of Corinth. Well, can we, as who are in Christ, Christians, is it okay? Is it permissible for us to eat meat, eat food, and eat things that had been offered to idols? And his point was, it's okay. I am at liberty and I am free to do that. But what if somebody else has a weak conscience and they think it's sin to do that? Beware lest somehow this liberty of yours becomes a stumbling block to those who are weak. The same point is made in Romans 14 of those who are strong in faith and those who are weak in faith. Same thing. How do we in the church get along and with unity showing love to one another when some are weak in faith and some are strong in faith on these issues of conscience? There you had those who even wouldn't eat any meat and they only ate only vegetables unto the Lord. It's one example. That's in Romans 14. And he also in Romans 14, it boils down to love, and that's what's being expressed in here in 1 Corinthians 8. Look at Romans 14. Look at Romans 14. Keep your finger in 1 Corinthians 8. Those who are weak and those who are strong. And that's the way he starts out. Receive, Romans 14, verse 1, receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. Okay? For this person who believes he may eat all things, but one's weak eats only vegetables. See that in Romans 14, verse 2. And you have the same thing in 1 Corinthians 8, is the one who's weak thinks that they should not eat any things that had been offered to idols. Go down to verses 14 and 15. Romans 14, 14 and 15. He says, I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. I can eat meat, and I can eat meat that had been offered to idols because an idol is nothing. And I can even eat pork now because that's no longer unclean. But to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. To that one who's weak in faith, they would sin. Whatever is not from faith is sin. Romans 14, verse 23, the very end of that verse. Whatever is not from faith is sin. If that person who's weak in faith thinks it's sinful to eat that meat, they will sin, even though we know that it's not unclean. But look what he says in Romans 14, verse 15. He's talking to the one who's strong in faith. If your brother is grieved because of your food, meaning you know it's okay to eat it, you go ahead and eat it, but if you're grieving your brother because they see you do it, you're no longer what? Walking in love. You see that? Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. Look down at verse 21. it is good neither to eat meat nor drink wine nor do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak. Walk by love. Look out for the weaker brother. That's what he's, go back to 1 Corinthians 8. So this 1 Corinthians chapter 8 here, that's what he's doing. Love edifies. Into verse 1. 1 Corinthians 8 verse 1. Love edifies, and then don't use your liberty for sin. So if you're strong in faith, you know that that meat's okay to eat, but walk in love. Walk in love. Beware, lest somehow this liberty of yours becomes a stumbling block to those who are weak. Okay, chapter 9. Some interesting things expressed with self-denial. Paul put aside his right to marry for the church. Look at chapter 9, verse 5. Do we have no right to take along a believing wife? Remember, marry only in the Lord, right? 1 Corinthians 7. 1 Corinthians 7:39, the end of that verse, marry only in the Lord. So he says believing wife, right? Not just any wife. But he as an apostle has a right to take along a believing wife, as do all the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas. Well, he didn't. Paul remained single. But he could have, but he didn't. Paul, for the church, put aside his right to marry and also his right to ask for financial support from the church at Corinth. Look at verses 9 through 14. For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. Same thing is quoted 1 Timothy 5, verse 18. And on the same point. Should not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. Is it oxen God is concerned about? Or does he say it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt that it is written that he who plows should plow in hope, and he who threshes in hope should be partaker of his hope. If we have sown spiritual things for you, it is a great thing if we reap your material things. Is it a great thing if we reap your material things to be reimbursed financially? If others are partakers of this right over you, are we not even more? In other words, we have a right to be financially supported by you if we so choose. Nevertheless, we have not used this right. We endure all things, lest we hinder the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who minister the holy things eat of the things of the temple, and those who serve at the altar partake of the offerings of the altar? Right? That's what the priests got paid, right? Even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. It's commanded. He's got every right to ask for financial support from the church of Corinth, but he didn't. Love. Out of love, he didn't for them. How about chapter 10? Look at chapter 10. Paul in chapter 10 tells them to think about not only what is permissible, but also is beneficial to others. Also what's beneficial to others. Look at chapter 10, verses 23 and 24. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. Love is otherliness. That whole thought again of he's not saying all things are all things, meaning even sin. No, he's not saying that. But he's saying there's so much that's permitted, that God permits. Paul had said, I'm permitted to marry, but I chose not to marry for the sake of Christ and the church, to have more free time. I could love God wholly, fully, and love the church more. Anyone who marries in the Lord still is concerns with worldly cares. And that's, he deals with that in 1 Corinthians 7. When my wife says, honey, you know, the toilet's not working right, guess what? I have a worldly care and I have to go try and help fix the toilet. There's a lot of extra things that are worldly things that we have to be concerned with when we get married. It takes time. Those not married, you've observed your parents, you know. And those married know full well what I'm talking about. But that's what he's saying. You know, things have been lawful, and I could have asked for financial support. I have every right to ask for financial support, Paul says, but I didn't. Why? For their well-being. For their well-being, not to burden them. But let no one seek his own. You see, that's reiterated again. Don't be thinking just about your own rights. Don't be selfish, but be loving, be otherly, be considerate, be looking about for others' well-being. It's the essence of love, is this heartfelt concern of the well-being of others. Chapter 11, Paul rebukes them for their unloving behavior at the Lord's Supper. We talked about that, where they came there selfish to go after their own food right away, drunk, more concerned with others and partaking worthily of the Lord's Supper, focused upon Christ and their sin. Chapter 12, God's... So in other words, love should be central. When you think about it, coming to the Lord's Supper, love of Christ and love of one another in the body of Christ, right? So chapter 12, God's spiritual gifts to us are for building up the whole church. It's real interesting in chapter 12. Let me read and emphasize certain things. But chapter 12, 12 to 26. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. Meaning, look at me, I have one body, but I've got eyes, I've got ears, I've got a nose, I've got feet, I've got hands, right? Many members. But one body. Of many members. So we're one body also as Christ. For by one Spirit we're all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and all been made to drink into one Spirit. But in fact, the body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I am not of the body, it is therefore not of the body. Is it therefore not of the body? Of course it's not. It's a rhetorical question with an easy answer, right? My foot can't look at me and say, well, I guess I'm not a hand, so I'm not a part of the body of Ryan Snyder. No, my foot is still a part of me, even if it thinks it's not a hand. So we're different one to another. We're different members placed into Grace Baptist Church. Don't say, well, I guess I'm not like Law or like Cuthe, and therefore I guess I'm not a part of the body of Christ here at Grace Baptist. No. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? Of course not. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole body were hearing, where would there be smelling? Right? Diversity is important at Grace Baptist Church. Think about that a minute, though. Hearing? My foot benefits from the hearing. My ears benefit from the feet walking. Right? For the edifying of each other. They have their own gifts and talents for the edifying of the whole. You see? Okay, that's where we're getting into in this. For the building up of edifying of the whole body. But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body just as he pleased. God's sovereign, he has placed us each here in his way, in his time. And if we were all one member, where would the body be? We can't all be eyes, we can't all be ears. But now indeed there are many members, yet one body, and the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. No, much rather those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. They're absolutely necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor, and our unrepresentable parts have greater modesty. But our presentable parts have no need, but God composed the body, having given greater honor to that part which lacks it, that there should be no schism. Ooh, got the word schism here. That there should be no division or schism or separation in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. The same care, that you're looking out for the members of one another. This idea of love. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. And if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Love. For the building up of one another. In the whole church, God has given us different gifts and talents. We're different for a reason. That we would be loving and concerned with one another to be able to use whatever gifts and talents we have for the building up of the whole, right? Chapter 13, love should be at the heart. This is the love chapter, and many times it's read at weddings, which is ironic, as R.C. Sproul said. It's actually one of the most condemning chapters of Scripture. You read it, and you're like, wow, I'm a sinner. I fall short of the standards here. Love should be at the heart of every action. Love is, I want to stress this, this is very important. Love is not a mere feeling. That's stress. Our day and age, it's a feeling. She loves me, she loves me not. She loves me, and feelings come and go like the wind, right? It's not mere feeling. We stress that a lot, Grace Baptist Church. Agape love is sacrificial love. It's action. But neither is love mere action. This is important. Look at chapter 13 here, how it starts. 1-3. Though I speak with the tongues of men and have angels and not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. Speaking in a language, and gifted by the Holy Spirit to speak in a language among men. That's Acts 2, 1-11. Remember, before Peter's Pentecostal sermon, they were speaking in tongues, the languages that existed at that time on planet Earth. That's what a tongue is. But if there's no love doing that action, it's like a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal, just out of place. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, talk about an action, but have not love, I'm nothing. Yes, agape love is action. It's sacrificial action, but it's not mere action that you can just even move a mountain and still, you could do that great action and still lack love. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not love, it profits me nothing. So it is action, but it's not mere action. It's not only action. It is feeling, but it's not only feeling. And that's where people get to the extremes. A lot in our culture is on the extreme of one or the other, where do good, be good, feed the poor. Right? You have a lot of that moralism in the churches around Wilmer. Just do good, be good, feed the poor. That liberalism. Just action. Well, you can do all that action if you had, without love. It's nothing. You can move a mountain and it's nothing if you don't have love. And a lot of our culture too just has feeling, just feelings sung in popular music. But true love is a character disposition of the heart toward God and others, which shows itself in action. 4-7. Look at 4-7. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. It's not puffed up. It's humble. It does not behave rudely. Does not seek its own. It's not provoked. Thinks no evil. as much here within the heart of being kind, of not arrogant and puffed up, not being selfish, doesn't think evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, another issue of the heart, rejoices in the truth, centered in truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments, right? John 14:15. It's a disposition, a character trait of the heart toward God and others. Otherliness, that's concerned with their prerogatives, God's commands, his glory, the good of others before me. It's this whole idea of denying self, right? You may hear a sermon on something related with this on Sunday morning. Rejoices in the truth. Let me read you this real quick here before we continue. This we did a Wednesday evening series, Evangelicalism Divided, several years ago. Ian Murray, this classic book. He's got a quote in here on J.C. Ryle. Okay? We're to be holy, we're to be unified in love. So we're not to have schisms and divisions and factions, but again, centered in truth. It rejoices in the truth, verse 6 of chapter 13. This is what J.C. Ryle said. Divisions and separations are most objectionable in religion. You see Paul over and over again in here. We shouldn't have these divisions. We shouldn't have these schisms, right? They weaken the cause of true Christianity, J.C. Ryle continues. But before we blame people for them, we must be careful that we lay the blame where it is deserved. False doctrine and heresy are even worse than schism. False doctrine and heresy are even worse than schism, than separation or division. If people separate themselves from teaching which is positively false and unscriptural, they ought to be praised rather than reproved. In such cases, separation is a virtue and not a sin. The old saying must never be forgotten, he is the schismatic who causes the schism. That's what we talked about earlier. He is schismatic who causes the schism. The false teacher is the one to be blamed. Controversy in religion is a hateful thing, J.C. Ryle continues, but there is one thing which is even worse than controversy, and that is false doctrine, allowed and permitted without protest or molestation. We must contend earnestly for the faith once we're all delivered to the saints. Speaking the truth in love and loving the truth, rejoicing in it, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13:6, love does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Chapter 14, regarding the gifts of prophecy and tongues, I already alluded to this just a little bit, Acts chapter 2, verse 11. When in Acts chapter 2, verse 11, just before the Peter's Pentecostal sermon, you have those, when the Spirit came, Acts 2, verse 4, they're all filled with Holy Spirit and begin to speak with other tongues. They begin to speak with other tongues. And then if you go down to Acts chapter 2, verse 6, and when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused because everyone heard them speak in his own language. In his own language. An existing language on earth is what a tongue is. God just gifted it so that they could hear it in their own language. So if there was somebody there who happened to be a Jew traveling in there for that festival, who was from Burma, all of a sudden they're speaking Burmese to him. Right? His tongues. That's really what that is, an existing language. But regarding the gifts of prophecy and tongues, whatever builds up the whole church is far better than what merely builds up the individual. And the same thing is continued here in chapter 14. Look at verses 3 through 5, chapter 14. But he who prophesies speaks edification and exhortation and comfort to men, but he who speaks in a tongue edifies himself. But he who prophesies edifies the church. Look at verse 5. I wish you all spoke with tongues, but even more that you prophesied, for he who prophesies is greater than he who speaks with tongues, unless indeed he interprets, that the church may receive edification. The whole point and his principle on it all is love demands that the church gets edified. It's for others. It's for the building up of the church, the edification of the church. Look at verse 12. Even so, since you are zealous for spiritual gifts, let it be for the edification of the church, the building up of the church, that you seek to excel. Look at verse 17. For you indeed give thanks well, but the other is not edified. Because that should be our concern in all things, is the edification and building up of others. Love is otherliness. Look at verse 19. And yet in the church I would rather speak five words with my understanding that I may teach others also. In other words, build them up and edify them, than 10,000 words in a tongue. Look at 26. How is it then, brethren, whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation? Let all be things be done for edification. That should be the main concern of it all, is building up, edifying, doing what's good for others, not building up yourself. Look at verse 31. For you can all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be encouraged, that all may be edified, that all may be built up. So chapter 14 really is a practical example of chapter 13. Think of it that way. Chapter 14 is a practical example of chapter 13. Chapter 13 is a chapter of love. What's examples of that? Okay, how about gifts, spiritual gifts that God gives in the church? How do you prioritize them? How do you use them? What's important? Point important is to be loving and for the building up of others. It's not for puffing up your own chest, but that the church should be edified, encouraged, and loved. Always do what glorifies God and edifies the church. In other words, to love God with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. Matthew 22, verse 37 and 39. By God's grace, just I'll end this toward the end here. Paul had been a man of hate. Okay, look at chapter 15, verses 9 and 10. Paul says, "For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." He was a man of hate. "But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than them all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me." Paul's life verse. That he's now a man of love. That he's now a man of love. Look at chapter 16. Verse 14, "Let all that you do be done with love." He didn't consider his own rights and asking for financial support and marrying and all that. His concern was love, being a man of love and building up the church, doing what's best for the church, not to be a burden, but to edify, to build up, to love one another. God changes us, right? Paul is a living example of, in the church, love should characterize us as individuals and us as a body. In truth, right? In truth, centered in Jesus Christ. And I alluded to that at the beginning with 1 Corinthians 2, that Paul did not come with excellence of speech, 1 Corinthians 2, 1, verse 2, "I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." Right? 1 Corinthians 2, 2. The Apostle Paul. All centered in the person and work of Christ true love rejoices in the truth, the person and work of Christ, and wants everyone, the body of Christ, to be built up in him. And that's what we have to remember, is love rejoices in the truth. Chapter 13, verse 6. Christ embodies that. He is the way, the truth, and the life. Right? John 14, 6. 2 John, that Pastor Ron went through on Sunday evenings. He has that all the time there. Truth directing love. Truth directing love. And how we walk in love. Truth guides, directs, centered in the truth, Jesus Christ, his person and work. So Lord willing, we're going to look at Corinthians in more detail next Wednesday night as to why these characteristics should typify the church of being holy, being united, and being loving, and more of how he describes it with God and all that God is for us in Jesus Christ, in very unique ways of describing it. So, Lord willing, we'll look at that next week.